this psalm, amazing, Asaph is going to be giving us a few of them, but this one was written after a very bad day. Have you guys ever had a bad day? I had a really bad one today, you know, not fun. When you wake up at 6 in the morning and find out that your water heater is leaking all over your garage, would you agree that's a bad day? That's not a good way to begin your day, right? And so, I know, this is crazy, isn't it? I know. I haven't learned how to part it yet, you know, but so here Jerusalem has literally been destroyed. It has been leveled, as we had seen in a psalm a few ago in Psalm 76. So Asaph, probably one of his descendants, has writing this after, post the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. And as they looked at this, understand, many of them at that particular time weren't listening to what Jeremiah had said. Jeremiah had given the instructions of how long they were going to be in captivity. He told them why. He said that they needed to give their 70 years that they had owed for years of Jubilee, that they owed. And since they hadn't done that, that God was going to require it of them. So they were going to pay for those 70 years. And so amazing that now Asaph is looking at this, or one of his descendants more than likely, is looking at the destruction of this Jerusalem. And he's thinking, wow, how could this possibly be? I mean, everything in their mind was business as usual, and then all of a sudden, they hear the sabers rattling. They know that war is coming. They tried to avoid it, but it was of no use. God was requiring, because he had sent, you know, prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them that this was coming. They refused to heed his warnings. And, you know, God loved them enough to warn them that all of these things were going to happen if they did not turn away from the idolatrous worship that they were, you know, continuing in. And so this is written during that particular time, okay? So let's take a look. Oh God, he says, the nations have come into your inheritance, that meaning Israel is now the inheritance of God. Your holy temple, they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. It's interesting where Asaph, in the blindness of his own, the sin of Israel, because he says, they have defiled your holy temple. So they defiled it by coming in and destroying it, by ransacking it, and by taking out the gold and the silver and the offerings. And would you agree that would be defiling a very holy place? Would you also agree that a group of people that were using just this religious system to go into the temple, to bring their sacrifices up onto the temple mount with no conscious awareness that God was not even there, to go through the religious motions in their utter hypocrisy, to bring their sacrifices to God and then leave that location and go out into a high place where Ashtaroth was being worshipped and offer their sacrifices to Ashtaroth also. So then to come back into the temple and pretend that all was well. Would you agree that that is also defiling a holy place? So you see, the sons of Israel had failed to see, you know, that they had been defiling the temple with their hypocrisy and their divided hearts for many years. And now God was just beginning to hold them accountable for it. But they looked at what the Babylonians were doing and they were saying, they've defiled this holy place. No, it has been defiled by their own people. The dead bodies, he says, of your servants, they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. So literally, these are the consequences of the sin of Israel in their divided hearts in saying we're going to worship God, and yet at the same time, they were living in this world and serving the gods of this world, and then saying, you know, so literally living like hell all week long, and then coming in on the Shabbat and saying, okay, this is our holy day. This is when we will offer our sacrifices. And so God had warned them, if you don't turn away from these idols, if you don't stop worshiping these idols, then I'm going to bring in judgment. I'm going to bring this. It's going to come to pass. And death and destruction will happen if you don't stop. And they didn't stop. And so this was something that God had warned them about. So this is something that we should understand, that God loves us so much that he has made the consequences of sin to be painful. Isn't it interesting how sometimes when we or those that we know, I mean, watching them suffer the consequences, seeing the pain that it brings into a person's life, and we watch that happen, and sometimes we pray, oh Lord, you know, make it stop. And God is saying, no, the consequences are supposed to be painful. They're supposed to be a discipline, means a measured amount of pain to get someone's attention to hopefully turn them in the right direction. And so God, motivated by his love, he can't let people keep going the wrong direction as the Jews were and as sometimes we do. But here's the deal. He can't let us keep going the wrong direction thinking that it's the right direction. Does that make sense? So here the Jews were going the wrong direction, but all the while, because God wasn't bringing that discipline, he was delaying his punishment, they were viewing it as, okay, well, then this must be okay. This must be acceptable. And what they needed to learn was God was saying, no, that is the wrong direction. You think it's the right direction, and I'm going to bring you back to the place where you need to be. That's how, you know, deceived they were. You know, it's one thing to be deceived by someone, but self-deception, I think, is probably the greatest deception of all, and that's where the Jews were at this particular time. We, he says in verse 4, have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those who are all around us. And that is speaking of the nations that, believe it or not, were once paying tribute under King David and Solomon, the nations that were all around Israel that David had conquered, and David had put them into submission. They were paying tribute to the Jews because they were a mighty nation, because they worshiped God. Now they were looking at them and saying, wow, we were afraid of those guys? What in the world is happening with them? They're nothing to be feared anymore. In fact, they're looking at them, at the Jews now, as like, what happened to those people? What happened to them? And it's an amazing thing when the world has to do that for a backslidden Christian, let me tell you. Because I can remember many years after I had definitely backslidden from the Lord, I met a guy that I knew when I was in junior high school that, when I was walking with the Lord at that time, and I met this guy in high school. He had been away for a while, and then all of a sudden he showed up, and one of the most convicting things that could ever be said, he looked at me and he said, what happened to you? What happened to you, man? And, you know, that's one of those ones, there's no answer for that. But man, even to this day, it still stings, you know, even though I wish there was some way I could go back to him and say, Bruce, I'm okay, I made it, okay, you know? And I'm glad you stung me like that. So how long, O Lord, verse 5, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Well, we know that it is not forever, and if the sons of Asaph would have done their homework, they would have understood that it will last 70 years. And they can find that out by looking in the book of Jeremiah. And that's what Daniel was doing when he discovered it while he was in captivity. He goes on to say, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you. and on kingdoms that do not call your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste to his dwelling place. Isn't it interesting? Lord, get those guys. Look what they are doing. You know, look at how evil those people are. Look at what they've done to us. Lord, you need to go get them. But the crazy thing is, and God will ultimately do that. He will ultimately punish Babylon for what they've done to the Jews. He will ultimately punish the nations, the Assyrians who took the northern kingdom, which is going to be what chapter 8 or Psalm 80 is about. But isn't it radical here to see that he is saying, look at what they've done, but he fails to see how evil and how deceptive and how hypocritical they have been. And so, Lord, you got to get those guys. But, you know, even a temple servant, as the sons of Asaph were, should have known the spiritual temperature of the nation. They should have been able to see the sins that were taking place. They should have been able to hear that and to see that the people were coming up onto the Temple Mount and yet going out into the hills and worshiping the idols that they were worshiping. He should have known that. And unfortunately, it appears that he was blinded to that. As long as everything was happening on the Temple Mount, he failed to see what was happening in the lives of the people. Oh, he says in verse 8, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. So this is a gut-wrenching prayer that the sons of Asaph give. Because think this through. Deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. That was his prayer. Now understand that at that time and at that culture, the only way that sin could be atoned for was on the altar of sacrifice. But now the altar of sacrifice has been torn down. So the sons of Asaph are looking at this and saying, God, what do we do about this? Don't remember our former iniquities, as the things that we have done in the past, but they crossed a line. And where that line is at, honestly, where the patience of God says, this is it, this is the end of it, my grace stops right here. Oh, he'll give that grace again at some point, but it's time now to pay the consequence. And for the Jews, they had crossed that line. And he is now saying, Lord, how can you deliver us? How can you provide atonement for us when we have no altar of sacrifice? A very interesting prayer. A prayer that we understand that God is holy. And when we pray to him, and when we walk with him, that holiness of God should convict us of our sin. It should convict us of the sinful condition of our own hearts. I mean, even as we look at the nation around us, our own nation, we see that, you know, it's the condition of our country. Would you agree with me? The condition of our own country is, literally, we could pray this prayer with Asaph. Lord, help us. Deliver us. We have been brought very low. And it's an amazing thing because here he not only admits that their forefathers had sinned, but that they now, he is admitting it also that they had sinned. But they were also guilty, as he is admitting to this. And so he admits to and confesses their sin, and he's asking God to provide atonement. He's saying, okay, God, we've sinned. Our forefathers have sinned. We need you to provide atonement for our sin. But how can we do that when we have no more altar of sacrifice? And so the only way that that can be done is by the blood that is offered by the high priest. But there isn't one. It's been destroyed. So, well, now, obviously, that temple's going to be rebuilt. But amazingly enough, you guys, we can read this now. And we can read verse 9. And we can read the prayer of Asaph, you know, one of his sons. O God of our salvation, help us for the glory of your name and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. Has his prayer been answered? Isn't that amazing? Once and for all, the real answer, yes, I know it, that you might be thinking, okay, but wait, after 70 years, they go back, Zerubbabel, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the altar of sacrifice, and yes, they do that. But the real answer was given when Jesus Christ came to the earth and became the ultimate sacrifice for you and for me, repairing that separation that existed between us and God, removing the veil, removing the need for the priesthood. And it's an amazing answer to the prayer. I thank God that he prayed it, but I also thank God that it's been answered, that the system has been removed because we need a relationship. It's a radical thing if you guys are doing your morning devotions, reading in the book of John. It's so crazy. If you saw it this morning, I don't know if you picked up on it, that they, and yesterday as well, the one thing that they were so jealous of Jesus because he was taking people away from the system. They were following him and abandoning the system. And then this morning was the capper. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They wanted to touch the glory of God. And here we see that ultimately the glory of God will be seen. The atonement for our sins will be paid because Jesus will come to this place and he will bring glory to God by what he does for you and for me. What an amazing thing. As we read the book of John and put the Psalms together with it, it's pretty fun. Why, he says, should the nations say, verse 10, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. God, you better go get these guys because they've killed our, you know, our priests. They've killed your people. They've killed the Jews. And basically, he's saying, Lord, not because of our goodness, but stop the consequences. And amazing, I think that it's sad that he isn't asking God to change their hearts. Because the consequences, it's kind of a funny thing if you watch what happens to children. The same thing happens to us as adults. When the pain of consequences begin to come into our lives for the things that we've done wrong, right? If we choose a path of sin, God says, okay, if that's what you want to do, then there are a set of consequences that will be already set up for you. And when those consequences come, you can tell that a heart that has truly been made right with God will not just say, Lord, make this stop. I forgive me, Lord, because there's remorse because we don't like consequences. It's like when your child gets caught with their hand in that little cookie jar. And you say, what are you doing? Nothing. But when we see that remorse that moves from that place of saying, I don't like the consequences, to a place of true repentance, it moves into a section where they're not only saying, Lord, stop the consequences, but God, change my heart so that I never do that again. I don't want that to ever happen again. I want a new heart, and I want the power of your Spirit so that I don't have to make that choice one anymore. You know, the power of sin is an amazing thing, you guys, but yet the power of God's Spirit in us is greater than this, than he that's in this world. He continues on in verse 11. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die, because they were executing many of the Jews that were fighting against them. So they were arresting them and executing them. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. In other words, God, for what they've done to us, pay them back seven times. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. we will show forth your praise to all generations. So in essence, the sons of Asaph were saying, God, if you bring us back to that place, we will give you praise and the glory that is due your name. And yet, unfortunately, they never really did that, even when they came back into the land. Oh, after that 70-year discipline, you don't see where they were worshiping idols anymore. But their worship of God would never be like it was under the days of King David and King Solomon. So in Psalm 80 now, we get into, again, a psalm of Asaph, or probably one of his sons. And this one was written probably after the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered. So many years before the southern kingdom was destroyed, the northern kingdom was destroyed because they were far more wicked than the southern kingdom. So the 10 tribes of the north, which is always called Israel, southern kingdom, Judah, and when Israel, they had been warned and warned and warned, their kings, I mean, they didn't have, like as far as the southern kingdom, where they had the sons of David kept taking the throne. The north, man, they were killing people to kill that king, and another guy would take over, and that guy would get killed by his son, and that guy would be killed by somebody else. I mean, it was a shame what was happening up in the north. In fact, there wasn't one good king of the north. And so this was written as they were looking at what had taken place to the northern kingdom of Israel, people being deported to Assyria, and yet at the same time, the Assyrians were starting to infiltrate the north, starting to marry the Jews of the north, and that's where the Samaritans came from. And so this is what he is writing. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. So the cherubim were the two angelic beings that were on top of that golden box that is called the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that box on the mercy seat, the two cherubim would face each other, you know, kind of with their wings outstretched, looking towards each other. They were facing side to side. And so he's calling out for mercy. But watch this. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. So he's not only praying for the south, but Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, those were tribes of the north. And so here we see them praying not only for the south, but also for the tribes of the north. And so he's praying for the entire country, which is they should be because they were all brothers. Restore us, he says, O God. And restoration, before something can be restored, it must first be recognized that it has been destroyed. You agree? So restoration will require an acknowledgement that we have fallen. So before restoration can take place, true repentance must happen. And in order for true repentance to take place, even as John the Baptist said to the Jews of the time, he said, show signs worthy of repentance. You remember that? Because he looked at him and he said, hey, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. What do you think you're doing up there? Who told you to come down here? And then he told him something very interesting. He said, show signs worthy of repentance. What does that look like? Interesting. It would be a heart that is turned towards God. It would be genuine actions. See, remorse ends with, okay, I got caught with my hand in the cookie jar. I don't like the pain. But repentance is a change of direction. And what's fascinating when you think about what John the Baptist was asking, he was talking to a group of men that were students of the Bible, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, students of the Bible. They were servants in the temple, so they were serving God. So in other words, they're going to church every Sunday, well, Saturday. And they're studying their Bibles, and they led people in prayer. So isn't it radical that he looks at them and the things that we would think would represent you know, the will be a sign of repentance, get back into the Word. Start serving God. Start doing the work of ministry. They were already doing that. And he still tells them to show a sign worthy of repentance. So is it possible to be a person who reads their Bible, who serves in a church, and who, you know, ministers to people? Is it possible to do all three of those things with a wrong heart? Wow. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that scary? And so what John was looking for was not religious duty. That's easy to do, really. He was looking for a change of heart to where that they would be looking out for the needs of the people. And that's what the sign of true repentance that John was looking for is, you guys have to have a change of heart. You're going through this religious motion. You're cranking up a religious system. Change from that system and start looking out for people with a true heart, with true love. The nation of Israel needed that also. Restore us, O God, and cause your face to shine. It literally is like, Lord, turn your attention back upon us once again, and we will be saved. Verse 4, O Lord, our God of hosts, how long will you be angry? God, we're in trouble, and our only hope is you. Against the prayer of your people, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? So in other words, God, you're not listening to us pray. You're not hearing our prayers. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Amazing, the bread of tears. Isn't that an interesting way to say that, a poetic way of saying, God, we have just been, our tears have just been flowing in such a place from these consequences that we're suffering that it's as if we're eating tears. We're drinking our own tears. Again, we see that we don't like to suffer consequences, you know, and there is a season after sin, and this is talking about the grace of God. I mean, there's a season after sin where God allows grace, where a person, and I've shared this with you guys before, sometimes I wish there would be instant consequence. The moment somebody sins, bam, you know, they, you know, get spanked. Instantaneous, you know, where God brings instant discipline. If I were God, that's what I would do. So be thankful that I'm not God. But yet God allows this time of grace where he begins to say, are you sure that's what you want to do? And I believe that that's when God begins to deal with the consciousness. Because in the New Testament, he talks about the consciousness of sin. The only way that that can be removed, it wasn't removed with the blood of bulls and goats. It could only be removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because he comes in and reveals that consciousness. The consciousness that we have done something wrong. So God allows this season of grace. And unfortunately, you guys, that's where I think people begin to think that they won't pay or they won't suffer a consequence. I mean, you know, even within Calvary, I mean, you guys, one of our big guys fell, you know, an adulterous relationship. And I look at that and I say, I mean, you guys should be so thankful that you got a pastor that doesn't get away with nothing, man. I mean, you know, if me and Mari have had a disagreement before I can even stand up here, I got to call her up and say, honey, are we okay? Are we okay? Because I can't do that. And yet, I think that sometimes when even pastors or leaders, when they sin and there's not an immediate consequence, and they begin to think that, okay, well, I've got away with it, which leads sometimes to more. But I can tell you that ultimately that time of grace, that time where God allows for repentance to take place, he removes that, and bam, here comes the consequences. And when those consequences come, man, we still have a chance to repent. We, you know, but sometimes, you know, people get, their hearts are hard, and we see that's what happened with the Northern Kingdom. Their hearts were so hard that God said, I've given you, you know, you send prophets to warn them, and they would kill the prophets. They would imprison the prophets. We don't like what you have to say about us. So they put them in prison. Try to silence the voice of God. And yet you can't do that. And so just because we you know, get away with sin at times doesn't mean God approves of it, nor does it mean that there won't be a consequence, because there will be. But God knows our hearts. So he goes on to say, restore us a second time. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine. That's the second time we see that also, those that two phrase that goes together, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt, that meaning the Jews you have brought out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations, and you planted it. So God drove out all of the Canaanites, and the Jews were planted in the land of Canaan, and then it was changed to the land of Israel. So he drove out the pagans. Now Israel's in the land, and yet they were worshiping the very pagan gods that they had kicked out before they came in. Isn't that crazy? Why in the world would they want to do that? Gods that didn't have the power to stop the Jews from conquering it, they said, we want to worship these gods because of their great power. I don't know, you guys. I'm not, you know, a college graduate, but that don't make no sense to me, okay? You've prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. He's using this analogy of Egypt, a vine that had grown into the land, the Jews that had grown into the land of Israel, out of Egypt. The hills were covered with its shadows, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river, so from the Mediterranean to the Jordan. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? So did God break down her hedges, or did he simply reveal that they had rejected his hand of protection? See, God, for the people of Israel, and for you and for me as Christians, he says, you want to walk with me, I will walk with you and I will keep you protected. But for a person that says, Lord, I don't want that. You know, sometimes they refer to that as a curse. In the Old Testament, they talk about the blessings and the cursing. Well, the blessing is what God says, I'm going to do all of this stuff for you. I'm going to make your crops grow. I'm going to make your animals multiply. I'll make your wives multiply. Your kids will be strong. You won't be sick. But if you reject me and you worship idols and you neglect the truths of my word, then I will not allow those the very same things to happen. So basically what a curse is God says, you want to try this on your own without me? Okay, I'll let you. Go see how you like it. Go see how it is when you don't have my protection. Go see what you think when I'm not providing for you. And that's what he was doing for the land of Israel. He says, "What? Look, okay, you guys want to see what it's like? I'm not going to break down the hedge. I'm going to remove my hand of protection, my hand of provision, and let you see what it would be like apart from me." And in fact, Danny and I were talking about that just yesterday, that, you know, I'll let him tell you his story one of these days, but if you've ever walked in disobedience, if you've ever made that decision to depart from the hand of God, and if you've ever had that happen where God says, okay, you want to see what it's like, life is like with apart from me? All right, here you go. And I tell you, it's a scary place to be. You know, me and Danny were talking about that just yesterday. I don't know if you guys have ever been there. That's not a place. Now you know why Jesus on the cross was in such agony when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Being that separation from the Father, it was more painful to him than all the physical abuse that he had already taken. And so for the Jews, this is what they were experiencing. And let me tell you, that fruitlessness of their lives, they were not happy about it at this particular point. Return, he says. The boar. I didn't do verse 13. The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted. So, it's describing this backslidden nation, but it also describes a backslidden life. Because as I read this, it is a very vivid picture of a person that wants to go on their own and to see what it's like to be literally fruitless and burned out and trashed, if you will. Look what he says, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch which you have made strong for yourself, it is burned with fire, and it is cut down to be burned out, literally. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord of God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So, radical, as beautiful as this psalm is, do you see any place on here where there's true repentance? Isn't that sad? A nation for the northern tribes being cut down. The Assyrians, they were a brutal nation. They would come in and they would conquer and they would take their captives. They had giant fish hook-like things. They would poke it through the cheeks of the people. And out in the front, they had literally like a fish hook. And they would tie a rope to that and tie it to the person in front of them. So that, if you were literally, your hands were tied behind your back, fish hooks, the Assyrians took them away. They led them away like fish. And the southern kingdom is watching this. And they're seeing this and they're saying, oh God, what has happened? Lord, don't let that happen to us. But no real repentance for the very sins that they were guilty of themselves. Isn't that crazy? They watch their own brothers and sisters be taken away captive. They're praying for them. But no real repentance. But instead saying, restore us, Lord. Shine your face on us. We shall be saved. Beautiful, but no genuine repentance. It was mainly the remorse or the pain or the consequences that they were watching. And so a sad, sad place for the nation of Israel. Well, in fact, we do not have time to do the next one. So I think we should bring the band back up and have them sing a couple more. What do you think? Are you willing? So, I think that what we see here, you guys, the beauty of these two psalms, when God allows consequences in our lives, he does it because he loves us. I look back on the years that I wish that I could get them back. You know what I'm saying? When you give 5 years of your life to the world, you do know you don't get them back. They're literally gone from you. And those things that I look at and I think, look what it takes. God waits for a person to hit the bottom. The question is, how low does a person want to go? For the nation of Israel, it took the destruction and the burning of their city. They had to be taken captive. They had to lose their homes. They had to lose their worship center. They had to lose their fields, their crops. They'd be taken into a different country where they were turned into literally, like in most cases, many cases, servants and slaves before they finally recognize. And they truly repented. When they were in the land all the way down in Babylon, they finally repented. Do you know the northern kingdom, taken into Assyria, they never got to return back. The southern kingdom returned because they repented while they were in captivity. The northern kingdom never repented. They never got to have that return as the southern kingdom did. And the reason is they refused to repent. All I know, you guys, is that we do have a deliverer who provides atonement for our sins. And if we'll turn to him, he is ready. He says, Rob, I love you. I am ready to forgive you. But I got to wait for you to hit the bottom. I got to wait for you to see what it's like for you to try and do it on your own. Listen, we don't have to do that way. We can continue to walk with him. You don't have to suffer the consequences. You don't have to pay for anything. We can just say, Lord, I want to walk with you. I'm going to be faithful to you. And you get to enjoy a life free from those kind of... Now, will we still have troubles? Yes. Will our water heater still go out? Yes. Will the Lord be with us? Yes. He loves you, you guys. Lord Jesus, thank you for your great love for us. Just looking at the nation of Israel and comparing it, Lord, to the lives of some of us, where we have this beautiful relationship with you. Why, Lord, do we need, why do we even want to taste the gods of this world? How could we be so foolish to walk away from you, the true and living God, for the gods of this world? And Lord, as we look at our own nation and see that it has happened to us collectively, as Asaph prayed, we here tonight say, God, forgive us. Forgive this nation of the sin of walking away from you. And even as our nation is beginning to suffer the consequences, we cry out, God, not to stop the consequences, but to change the hearts of the men and women of our country. I pray, Lord, that you would wake up the church of her sleepwalk and make us aware, Lord, of your great love for us, and that we might live to serve you on a daily basis, God. Thank you, Lord, for these psalms to give us a reminder. We want to stay close to you. Lord, when the consequences come, that we could repent quickly. When our conscience convicts us, that we would repent quickly and keep a short rein on the sin in our own lives. And we thank you for your great forgiveness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.